So why don't you stand, grab your Bibles, and open them up to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be in awe of your word, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would help us to see Jesus this morning, and that you would cause your word in our hearts to come alive. We know that it is already alive. But Lord, we want to be sensitive to your Spirit. We want to be sensitive to what you're speaking to us by your Spirit through your word. So please help us. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Have a seat. Hey, could you turn me down a little bit? I feel like up here says, thanks. So as the bus pulled away, a woman realized she had left her purse under the seat. Later, she called the company and was relieved that the driver had found her bag. When she went to pick it up, several off-duty bus drivers surrounded her. One man handed to her a pocketbook, two typewritten pages, along with a box containing all the contents of her purse. "We're required to inventory lost wallets and purses," he explained. "I think you'll find everything to be there." As she started to put her belongings back into the pocketbook and the purse, the man continued, "I hope you don't mind if we watch. Even though we all tried, none of us could fit everything into your purse, and we'd like to see just how you do that." One of those impossible things, right? There's always more in the purse than at first you realize. Well, the Lord is in the business of doing what for us is totally impossible. He is. The Bible from beginning to end is continuously revealing the Lord as one always moving forward in order to accomplish what only He can accomplish. That being the redemption of people who are so sinfully crippled that they not only do not want to seek Him, no one understands, no one seeks God, Romans chapter 3, verse 13. They not only don't want to seek Him, but they cannot seek Him without Him. That's an interesting thing, because Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws Him." And he says then a little later in that same chapter to his disciples, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Now, these are pretty intense verses. And if you take a look at the context of that chapter, they are completely mind-blowing because of what Jesus is saying. You see, the Scriptures challenge our biased ideas about reality. They do. They challenge those biased ideas we have. The Bible clearly teaches us that we are not the masters of our own fate, nor are we the captains of our own souls, as the poem Invictus would indicate, written by William Henley, if you know that poem. And so, though it may be a shocker for us to read or to hear read that because of our sinfulness, no one seeks after God, and that people in and of themselves are unable to seek God without Him, even though that's shocking to us, rattles our cages, what's on the other side of that coin is really, really good news. Because what's on the other side of that coin is this: the Lord Jesus came to pursue and rescue sinful people. Whereas on the one hand, people do not seek after God. They do not. Romans chapter 3. And we are so sinfully crippled that we don't even want to seek after God. We are unable to seek after God. Romans chapter 8 tells us that. Even though those things are true, the other side of the coin is just wonderful. That is, that even though we are that way in our natural sinful state, Jesus is a seeker of sinful people. He is a seeker of those who do not seek Him. He's a seeker of people who are unable to seek after Him. We saw that last week in Mark chapter 1, where we saw that Jesus prayed early in the morning, and then He went out and He preached, seeking people in other towns by preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But we also see it in a story that I just love to share from in Luke chapter 19. So in order to begin this morning, I want us to go there. In Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 9, we have the story of Zacchaeus. I have opened up other messages with this passage, but it's good for us to look at and to notice what it is that is said there about our Lord. So, in Luke chapter 19, by the way, the same guy who wrote the book of Acts, okay, we read this: He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, a wee little man. Zacchaeus, he was a chief tax collector and was rich. And now everybody in the story goes, right? Tax collector, rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. Well, that's interesting. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, the religious leaders, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, I want you to see just three things here. The first thing is that Zacchaeus sought to see Jesus. Now, Graham, you just got done saying that nobody seeks after God. Nobody seeks Him. They are unable to. Yeah, but notice this about the story. Zacchaeus is seeking to see Jesus. He's never seen Him before. He's heard about Him. Well, how did he hear about him? Well, then also notice this in the story. He's seeking to get a glimpse of who Jesus is, so he goes up into a tree, yet Jesus sought after Zacchaeus, and he sought him by name. Zacchaeus, come down out of that tree. I get to stay with you today. That's what I'm here for today. We're going to go to your house and eat a meal together. Oh, well, that's interesting. Coincidental? No. No, who was seeking who? I think Jesus was seeking after Zacchaeus. Number two, there were naysayers, the religious leaders most likely, just they in the text, but the religious leaders. There were naysayers, but they ultimately held no sway. Right? Because you read in the story that they grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And it says, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. So on the one hand, there were grumblers saying, oh, I cannot believe what it is that he's doing. Jesus hanging out with sinners, seeking after sinners, spending time with sinners, eating meals with sinners. Tax collectors, those evil people, those people who defile us. And yet here the teacher is going to hang out with him and those people. But I want you to notice this about the story, not just that they're grumbling against Jesus, but apparently because of the situation, Zacchaeus has a reputation. And that grumbling doesn't get him down either. It doesn't affect him at all, right? If you are told somebody, you're wrong and you are dirty and you are shameful and you are, how does that make you normally feel? Well, it makes you feel those things normally. And yet in Zacchaeus' case, the grumbling doesn't make any difference to him. He has been so radically changed because of Jesus coming to his house and eating dinner with him. His heart's been so amazingly changed that he just says, Lord, I'm giving away half of my goods. If I've defrauded anybody, if I've lied, I'm going to make that right. Why? Because his heart had been made right. And the naysayers didn't make any difference at that point. And then three, obviously, Jesus' purpose is clearly projected from the canvas of this story. Because he says it loud and clear. He says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That is why Jesus came. You see, his entire mission was to save those who could not save themselves. And how does he save them? Well, by going to the cross. Most of us could probably answer that question. He saves them by going to the cross, living the life that we should live, and then dying the death that we deserve. And in John chapter 12, Jesus says this. Interestingly enough, he says it in the context of a couple of Gentiles, Greeks, who want to speak with him, who want to see him. And a couple of his disciples come and tell him that. And this is part of his response. He says this, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Literally, will draw all to myself. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is very clearly, and you can tell when you look at it in John chapter 12, that he's talking about going to the cross. John says so. He said this, indicating what sort of death he was going to die by. So being lifted up from the earth in this case was him being lifted up on a cross. And it was his work at the cross, Jesus is saying, that is going to cause people to be drawn to what it is that he has done. Who it is that he is. So it was the cross. And what does this have to do with Acts chapter 13? Well, in Acts 13, we see that the Lord is proving himself to be at large. He's proven himself to be in charge, and he's proving himself to be on the move to seek and to save the lost through his own redeemed people, the church. So turn back there. Remember that last week we saw that the church in Antioch was given the directive by the Holy Spirit to set apart Barnabas and Saul to do the work to which he'd called them. His calling upon them turned out to be the first official church-sanctioned missionary trip, taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, just as Jesus promised his people that he would. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples, "You will be my witnesses, and you will take the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. First to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria after that, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth." And so now the first missionary trip takes place. The first missionary trip takes place, and it's about 46 or 47 AD. The missionary trip itself, it lasts about 1.5 years to 2 years, with both Paul and Barnabas returning to Antioch at the end of chapter 14 to report what the Lord had accomplished, particularly what he had accomplished among the Gentiles. And so in this first story, we see a remarkable conversion. It's an incredible conversion story, and it teaches us much about how the Lord singles out, pursues, and saves the lost, and how ultimately evil is no match for him. Evil is no match for Jesus. So look at it again with me. Chapter 13, verse 4. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them." First things first, what you got to understand about the missionary endeavors, period, but this missionary trip, is that it was a gospel mission, and it was a gospel mission which was a divine mission. Gospel mission is a divine mission. It was initiated by the Spirit, and it was implemented by the Spirit. And you cannot miss the significance of this statement: being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas were sent out by the Holy Spirit. You got to remember that it was while the leadership and perhaps the whole of the church in Antioch, while they worshiped and while they fasted, the Spirit spoke. The Spirit spoke, likely through a person in the church body, one of the prophets, one of the teachers. And remember in that case that worship means this, that they were just simply doing what they had been given to do. God-given ministries unto the Lord. You see, because a genuine, fervent, horizontal ministry, a ministry towards people, is the overflow of a genuine, fervent, vertical ministry. Ministry to the Lord. You read earlier in chapter 13 that it says that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. And when it says while they were worshiping, that could be translated as while they were ministering to the Lord. And that word worship is used to describe different varieties of ministries that were taking place in the church. And he's just gotten done mentioning teachers and prophets. And so while they were worshiping, while they were what? While they were teaching the people, while they're just going about teaching the people and encouraging the people and exhorting the people in the gospel, that's when the Spirit spoke. And they were also fasting. Now, I kind of made light of fasting last week, and I thought to myself during this week, you know, that might have been a mistake. Because fasting isn't something that we ought to just laugh off. I said something about, wow, you could tell I don't fast all that much. And we all laughed, ha ha ha, and we moved on. But here's the deal about fasting. Fasting is a genuine spiritual discipline that Jesus even encourages in Matthew chapter 6. He assumes that his believers, his followers, are going to practice fasting. So what is fasting? Fasting is simply the denial of earthly food for the stomach, or pleasure, earthly pleasure, to obtain and to savor heavenly food for the soul. While they are doing that, while they are worshiping, doing their ministries, while they are fasting, setting apart themselves so that they can savor and enjoy heavenly reality, that's when the Spirit spoke. And the church in Antioch affirmed the call of the Spirit on Paul and Barnabas. And it says that the church, in verse 3, sent them off. I'm going somewhere with this, so just hang on. The church sent them off, right? Well, which is it? Is it the church that sent Paul and Barnabas off, or is it the Spirit? Because in the very next verse, it says that it's the Spirit who sent out Paul and Barnabas. Well, Luke isn't confused. He's not confused. And he is not saying that the church is the Spirit and the Spirit is the church. So what is he saying? He's saying that the Spirit supernaturally initiated and implemented the mission through his people. This is an amazing reality. And friends, I don't think we get very excited about it at all. We don't get excited enough about this reality, and that is that the Lord delights in and has designed it as such that his people participate in what he is doing in this world. So much so that Luke can say, on the one hand, the church sent Paul and Barnabas, and then in the very next verse say, the Spirit sent out Paul and Barnabas. This is an amazing reality. And note really carefully what their mission was. Verse 5, they sailed to Cyprus from Seleucia. Seleucia is a port town of Antioch. They sail from this city, Seleucia. They go to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, on one end, on the eastern end of the island, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. The mission was to proclaim the word of God. At the center of the mission was to clearly and publicly declare the gospel message. And I want to stop here and help us realize something. Because this is the propelling motivation behind all genuine missionary activity. The word of God. The word of the gospel. To proclaim the good news of Jesus to people who are in real danger of being condemned to an eternity without Jesus. That is what should be propelling every missionary endeavor. That people come to know and to love Jesus and the gospel, the good news about who he is and what it is that he's done. It is not just to dig wells that they have water to drink. It is not just to clothe those who have no clothes. It is not just to give money. It is not just even to give Bibles or tracts. It is not just showing people how to farm so they have food. Everything, all of that is good and great and wonderful, and Christians ought to participate in those sorts of endeavors, financially or physically or both. We ought to be. But note that behind this, what should be propelling our desire to even do those things should be the word of the gospel. That they would receive and hear the word of the gospel so that they would be saved and know Jesus. It is right to ease the suffering of people who are in anguish underneath the weight of the fallen world. but with the underlying motivation which recognizes that their eternal well-being far outweighs their earthly comfort. And friends, this is not hypocritical. This is not shallow. This is not manipulation. This is true love. Because some people get the idea that if you have an underlying motivation, like a motivation to lead somebody to Jesus, that you're doing nice things in order to lead somebody to Jesus, that that somehow is a form of manipulation. That somehow then your desire to have them come, that somehow your desire to do good things is somehow stained by the fact, or defiled by the fact, that you want to lead them to Jesus through your good deeds towards them. No. That is wrong. Our motivation should always be to lead people to Jesus, no matter what we do in word or in deed. That is the bottom line. Why? Because their souls are at stake if they do not know Jesus. The motivation must be that they come into a living and loving relationship with the living God, the Lord. Because only there will they know eternal joy, eternal comfort, eternal bliss, which far outweighs whatever discomfort they're experiencing here or discomfort that we're experiencing here. Our souls are far more important. I saw a conversation recently where somebody was saying, you can care too much about souls. I thought, no. I mean, maybe he was saying something else, but no, you cannot care about souls too much. This world is passing away. And our souls, people's souls, are what truly matter, that they'd be saved and know Jesus. So the divine mission was to take the gospel to people dead in sin whose souls were in danger. Friends, outside of Christ, people's souls are in danger. Think about that. Think about that. We take that for granted. But you look out in the world and you see all the dysfunction that's out there, all the brokenness that's out there, all the sinfulness that's out there, and you think to yourself, wow, people are broken. They really need you. You ought to be motivated. Why? Because the scriptures very clearly tell us that the wrath of God is on its way. And that's a very sobering reality. That is scary. That's terrifying for people who are outside of Christ. So, people are in danger. The mission was to take the word of God to people who are in danger so that they might respond and be reconciled to God through Jesus and live in fellowship with Him forever. Paul would write later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And there might be a couple of us here who this is the only thing you need to hear this morning. Jesus became sin for you so that you could become the righteousness of God in Him. So that you could be saved and that you could live forever with Him and have purpose here on earth where He can use you to His glory in Him and with Him. But no, the gospel mission is a divine mission. It is sent, is a mission here that is sent and implemented by the Holy Spirit. These guys were filled with the Holy Spirit, directed by the Holy Spirit to do the things of the Spirit. And the Spirit was going to do this through them. The primary thing was preaching and teaching the gospel. Number two, you should see this. The Lord works ahead of His servants in this text. Because the next thing that we see is this. when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos. Now they've gone through the whole island. They began on the eastern side of the island and they've gone all the way to the far west side of the island. They've gotten to a place called Paphos, which was the seat of authority on the island, the governmental seat, Paphos. And they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. This is the only conversion story of the ministry on Cyprus. This is important. Of all they do on Cyprus, this is the only conversion recorded. This is not to say that there weren't other conversions to Christ, not at all. There probably were, maybe. We don't know, but Luke has deliberately chosen this story to evangelize, teach, and encourage his readers. And so we need to pay attention to this. Take note of two things. Number one, this is not in a synagogue, but it's in the office of a Gentile Roman politician. You couldn't get any lower than that. A Gentile Roman politician. Talk about scraping the bottom of the barrel. The bottom of the porta potty. Okay? This is not good. This is a Gentile, for goodness sakes. Not only that, he works for Rome and a politician. But then number two, there is a demonic enemy of the gospel, and he is presently acting against them, opposing them. You got to get the sense of what this, and this is Sergius Paulus, and he wants to hear from Barnabas and Saul, Paul and Barnabas. He wants to hear the message. I mean, this is like being asked to speak before the emperor and his assistant, Darth Vader, about the finer points of the rebellion. Right? And Paul and Barnabas here, they jump at the opportunity to preach the gospel. The Lord had been working ahead of his servants. The miracle here is that Sergius Paulus asks them to come and speak to him. Sergius Paulus sought to hear the word of God. This is kind of like Cornelius' story in Acts chapter 10. Something's already been stirring in the proconsul's heart, in the emperor's heart. Something's been stirring. You would never expect that. It says that he sought, but this word might be better understood as strongly desired or seriously interested in. The word is epizeteo, and the word has a greater force than simply to desire. It's a compound word, compound Greek word. Zeteo means to desire, to want. But you put epi in front of it and it makes it bigger, stronger, more forceful. It's like the difference between the level of excitement you might have to have a day off to go to Westport where the weather's nice. The difference between that and going to Maui. Okay, you could get a little excited about going to Westport with the weather being nice. But if somebody says, hey, I could give you a day off at Westport, or I could give you 10 days in Maui, what are you going to take? And how are you going to feel about it? Right? You're going to be a whole lot more excited about going to Maui. Well, that's the sense of this word. He is earnestly desiring, earnestly wanting to hear the word of God. He wants to hear the word of God. He somehow has become solidly intrigued by the message which Paul and Barnabas have been preaching. And he was more than merely open-minded. He was hungry for truth. How can you explain this? Well, the Lord had already been at work graciously plowing the soil of his heart and drawing him so that he would respond in faith and receive the gospel. The Lord had already been working on his heart. And this would agree with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says that we Christians are God's workmanship. Those he's created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, the mystery of this is that this was all set up by God to happen this way. Amazing. The Lord works ahead of his servants. But then number three, evil flares up, yet is snuffed out by the hand of Jesus. We read on. We'll begin in verse 7. He was with the proconsul, this guy Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Paul and earnestly sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, such a relief there. Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Wow. That's intense. Demonic opposition to the gospel. It's there. Look carefully at what happens. When the gospel came, it was as though gasoline was being poured on a fire. And Elymas vehemently responded to them. But look at it carefully, because this is what Elymas does. He is seeking to turn Sergius away from the faith. Now, to turn away, in this case, it could be translated to distort, or to pervert, or to make crooked. In fact, the same word is translated that way in verse 10. And the idea is that Elymas attempted not really to distort the message, but to further distort and to make crooked Sergius. He attempted to distort and make crooked Sergius away from the faith. In fact, that's exactly how it's written in the original. See, it is not the message that concerns Elymas as much as it is keeping Sergius distorted and crooked. This is how evil works, friends. See, humans they're already fallen creatures. Naturally, we are already fallen creatures, yet evil seeks to exploit that reality by piggybacking upon it so that unbelievers remain blind to the glory of Christ in the gospel. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. He says, in their case, in the unbelievers' case, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, Elymas is seeking to further distort Sergius in order to keep him from the faith. This is about him hating Sergius. But yet we see that the irresistible hand of the Lord comes down upon him. Like Aragorn. You know, that does that hit reality for you? Like Aragorn? Who's Aragorn? He's the good-looking guy in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, okay? Aragorn. Go ahead and see the movies. Don't bother to read the books. Just read the watch the movies. No. I've been told that the books are much better than the movies, but I don't want to ruin the movies, so I watch. But Aragorn, right? Imagine Aragorn. He's like Aragorn leaping into a group of Orichai to slash them into a million little pieces. And he does this through Paul. Paul, filled with the Spirit, curses Elymas and strikes him with blindness for an undesignated amount of time. And I want you to look at what it is that Paul says to him again, because this is heavy. Right? You'd think, Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, God's got a plan for your life, Elymas, and a purpose. No, he doesn't say that. Elymas, would you just cut it out? Jesus loves you, man. No, he doesn't. He turns to him and says, you son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Ooh, wow. There is some real fireworks happening here in this meeting. And he says, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. He was first seeking to distort and to make perverted or to further make crooked Sergius, but now he's blind, seeking people to lead him by the hand. This is a significant and heavy judgment against Elymas. And what I want you to notice about this is that Elymas, he is not confused about what he's doing. He's not misunderstanding something here. You know, sometimes we get the idea that people do things because they're just acting ignorantly. They're mistakenly doing what they're doing. But actually, in this case, Elymas is not misguided or ignorant at all. He was purposely in cahoots with the enemy, deliberately seeking to destroy Sergius's soul. Now, Jesus gives a very sobering warning for people who do this sort of thing. And friends, people do this sort of thing. People do this sort of thing in churches. Jesus gives this warning in chapter 17 of Luke. He says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And the word there for sin is to stumble. Do you get what it is that Jesus is saying here? Why? This is very sobering, and it should cause us to stop and to think about this very carefully. Because Jesus' warning is very real. And let me tell you, he takes causing other people to stumble over him, he takes that very seriously. You can tell by what it is that he says, and you can tell by what it is that Paul says, and what happens here. It would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and you be drowned in the deepest sea than for you to cause somebody to stumble over Jesus or to stumble away from Jesus. Let me tell you this in case there is somebody here who would do something ignorantly or purposefully. This warning is true. This is why it is so important that we be hospitable here. That we not do things intentionally in order to offend people. Now, it is true that people, we need to tolerate one another because we are going to step on one another's toes, and that is all true and good. But what about the new person who comes in looking a little different than the rest of us, who just wants to hear the gospel? Just as curious about Jesus, and something we say causes them never to come back ever again. Is there grace for this? Well, if you're a Christian, yeah. But if you're a Christian, you're going, oh my goodness, right now. That if you're a Christian, you're feeling the weight of that. Because you would never want to turn somebody away from the Lord. If you are not a Christian, you're ignoring everything that I'm saying right now. Friends, this warning is incredibly true and sobering. If you intentionally turn somebody away from the gospel, you will be condemned for that. That will be added to what your punishment will be in hell if you do not know Jesus. And he takes it that serious. Nevertheless, evil flares up. But Jesus snuffs out that evil. And so the last thing we see, the fourth thing we see, is that the gospel overcomes because Jesus is alive. Verse 12, when the proconsul believed... Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The gospel overcomes because Jesus is alive. You see, the gospel ministry produced a soberness. Right? Put yourself in that situation. You've been hanging out with Elymas for a long time. He is essentially, in this text, he's likely Sergius' spiritual advisor. Okay? Paul and Barnabas show up with the gospel, and Elymas gets all freaked out about that, begins attacking them, and Paul turns to him and says, "You're blind." Well, that's Sergius. You're going, "Whoa! Oh my goodness, what is this happening here?" Here is a tangible authority which overwhelmed even Elymas. And suddenly the cobwebs were brushed away. The stupefying fog of an oppressive evil which had barely noticed was there had been lifted, and he began to see clearly for the very first time ever. And the gospel itself caused life inside of him. Or Jesus used the gospel to bring him to life in himself. Though the judgment miracle was a catalyst towards faith, take special note of what Sergius was ultimately impressed with. Literally, he was filled with amazement to the point of being overwhelmed. He was astonished at what? The teaching about or of the Lord. It was the teaching about the Lord which ultimately astonished Sergius. The message itself is what tipped him over the edge into saving faith. He heard the message of the gospel, the fact that Jesus came and he died for sins and that he's risen from the dead and now has been exalted to the right hand of the Father and is coming back. Yeah, the miracle was amazing, but it was the teaching, it was the gospel that tipped him over the edge so that he embraced Jesus by faith. Jesus is alive and seeking and saving the lost. Sergius Paulus. So what would I say about that? How can we apply all this? Three things. Number one, do not delay. Respond and receive Jesus today. If you have not come to Jesus, you need to receive Jesus today. Amen. Don't delay this. Don't put it off. He lived the life you should live and died the death that you deserve. What does that mean? Well, he lived a righteous life, a sinless, perfect life, and then he went to the cross for you because you have not lived a perfect, sinless life. And he got what you deserved. What was that? The very wrath of God coming down upon him on the cross. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, proving that he had really done it and it is finished. He did this so that you might have and know genuine life. Genuine life, eternal life, in, by, and from, and through him forever. Number two, Christian friend, you've not been saved to merely occupy a place in heaven nor a seat in a church building. You've been enlisted to serve the living Savior by actively being on mission wherever you are, in whatever you've been doing. We're so tempted to take the mundane of life, the mundane things that go on with life, thinking life is boring and all of that stuff because nothing is happening. Friends, a whole lot more is happening than you realize. And most often, it is not in the exciting, explosive things that go on. Actually, it's in the mundane things of life where God is really doing His work in and through you. Whatever you are doing, wherever you are a missionary of Jesus, for Jesus, serving Him, showing people who He is. So please, please be on mission for Jesus. People's souls are at stake. And then number three, friend, you can expect that if you are following the Lord, you can expect it. If you are following the Lord, if you're doing the right thing, okay, you're following after the Lord, this is your heart, you want to share the gospel with people, you can be certain that there will be opposition to that somewhere, somehow, and perhaps through somebody. Don't let that discourage you. Why are things so crazy Saturday night before a Sunday morning? Why do I have such a short temper Sunday after, or Saturday afternoon before Sunday? Why was it so hard to get to church this morning? Why is it that people won't listen to the gospel? Why is it when I was sharing with that person about Jesus, somebody showed up and began to distract them away from the message? Friends, don't be surprised by it. If you are coming up against that sort of opposition, it means that you're rattling the enemy's cage. If you weren't experiencing something like that, something might be wrong. So follow Jesus and trust Him, because evil is ultimately no match for Him. Won't you stand, please? Let's pray and thank Him for that. Lord, we are a blessed people and we're glad that we belong to You. And we are very grateful that You have overcome for us where we cannot overcome ultimately for ourselves. We're blessed that You're the captain of our souls, that You keep us, and that You hold us. And Lord, we're grateful that You have ultimately destroyed the power of the enemy over us. And so, Lord, we give You all glory. We trust that You are working in and through us. We trust that You're working in Your Word here this morning. Pray that You'd be further blessed as we worship You now in Jesus' name.